All right, I think I've mentioned several times in this particular section of Scripture, starting back in chapter 5, that this is college-level material. This is spiritual material that goes much, much deeper than most people will ever be able to grasp. And I find myself reaching for it and then it's slipping away. It's just so deep, it's so involved. And so we have to kind of make a decision, just how much time do we want to spend on this? And maybe some of you think I've been spending too much time, and maybe some think I should be spending more time, but it's complicated. This is the very essence of God's eternal purpose, and he's explaining principles and concepts and ideas that are very deep. And unfortunately, as Peter said, with Paul's writings, what do the ignorant and steadfast do? They twist them to their own destruction, and there's a lot of twisting in this particular section of Scripture. So we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in chapter 8. I think chapter 8 is a lot more practical. I think that we'll enjoy chapter 8 a lot more, although it's still dealing with some pretty deep concepts. But in order to really kind of grasp what we're going to be dealing with today, I want to do a quick review. So if we look on the first page, you see that chart at the top there, which was the kind of the summation of what happened in the garden and what happened on the cross. And tremendous forces were at work. I mean, we have Satan destroying God's plans. We have Satan destroying God's physical creation, and we have Satan destroying all of mankind in that one act. And Paul explains that. Through one man's disobedience, what happened to all the rest of us? We all became disobedient. Not by his act, but by the principles that were let loose then that no man has been able to grapple with since. So that one act in the garden, so if you look at the left side of that chart, as we have so many times now in the past, we see that as a result of one man and one act, death passed to all men, many died. The third one, verse 16, judgment came of one unto condemnation. By the trespass of the one, death reigned. Through one trespass, judgment came to all men. And through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All right, so now we have to wrestle with that. We have to understand, what was it about Adam? And what have we finally drawn the conclusion? Where did we get our soul? Do we get our soul from Adam? No, our soul comes from God. And it's alive. What do we get from Adam?
Flesh.
We get the flesh. And so in chapter 7, he gets into the very essence of our being. And in order to accomplish that, he has to make sin into a person. He has to make the law into a person. He has to make the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and has to make us and our will and our flesh and the law of sin and death, and which is in our members. And so he's just, like I said, this is the essence of what we're struggling with. And some of us are going to say, well, I'm just going to leave it in the Scriptures. It's too deep for me. And others want to really delve into it. Now, on the other side of the coin, when Jesus died on the cross, that one act, how many minutes you think it took for Adam and Eve to eat that whole thing from start to finish? Half an hour, an hour, a couple hours? A couple minutes maybe. And yet, the ramifications of that couple of minutes in the garden have reverberated down through the centuries and are still reverberating today. Now, in the same token, how long did it take Jesus to die on the cross? You say, well, he started about noon and he ended about 3 o'clock, right? Or was it 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock? Anyway, an afternoon. And yet, look at the right side of the chart. The gift of the grace of one man abounds to many. The free gift came of many many trespasses to justification. And so, through one act of righteousness, the free gift came to all men. And then, the obedience of the one makes many righteous. And then finally, grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life. So, basically, if you look at these two sides of the chart, you have our fleshly body on the left side, and you have our spirit and our spiritual being on the right side. And Paul's even going to tell us in chapter 8, what are we waiting for right now? We're waiting for the redemption of our body. When we were baptized, what was redeemed? Just the soul. The body, the world, everything, nothing's changed. We still live in a sin-cursed world. We still live in a body that is controlled just like Adam, or excuse me, just like Paul explained about himself in the previous chapter. And so that's where we're at. And so he winds down by, after giving all of that in chapter 5, he moves into chapter 6. And what's the focal point of the first 12 verses of chapter 6? Begins with a B.
Baptism.
All right. Baptism is the focal point because baptism is the game changer. Baptism is the point where we are buried with him and raised with him and we are redeemed and we are made alive and all those things occur. But then after baptism, we have two parts of our being. We have a spirit that's redeemed, but what about our flesh? You came up out of the water baptism and all those fleshly desires were gone. Wasn't it wonderful? They work that way. Matter of fact, you know, whether we agree that Paul is describing himself before his baptism in chapter 7, verses 13 through 24, whether we agree with that or not, the day you come up out of the water of baptism, nothing's really changed with what Paul said here. We still find a law that evil is present with us. If we were using bad words before we became a Christian, if we were drinking, if we were smoking, if we were involved in sexual activities or greed or any of those things, are they just gone the next day? No. That's what chapter 8 is going to be dealing with. What's next? We have a very odd dichotomy. We have a spirit that wants to serve God with all of our heart, but from day to day, we find that body, and what does it do? Trips us up. You know, today is going to be a good day. Today I'm not going to sin. Today I'm going to live a righteous life. Well, by 12 o'clock, what's already happened for most of us? Flesh is already something ingrained in the flesh, something, like I said, we have what we call muscle memory, where when we get in the car, we all will know automatically what to do. We don't even think about it anymore. Well, that's how sin works. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to the next page. And I just want to quickly look at... Guys, you tricked me. I got one with all marked up, and I'm looking for my marks. And somebody left me another copy. Okay, so... the outline there on the bottom of the page, and I'm going to fill this out more as we go along, but I just want to look at the first section right now because that's all we're going to be getting with. And so what Paul is going to deal with in chapter 8 is the value of no condemnation. That's how he starts the chapter. Even though we still have this fleshly body with all of these problems, we have no condemnation because number one, the new law frees us from the old law. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But we have to keep some things in mind. And that is, number two, those who live in the flesh can't please God and will die. So just because Jesus died on the cross, and just because my soul was redeemed, if I allow my flesh to continue to control me, what's going to happen in the end? See, there is no once saved, always saved, is there? There is no, we're responsible. You remember Ezekiel, even under the old law, Ezekiel made it very clear that if you sin, what happens? You die and all of your righteous acts are forgotten. So God wants us to live in the present moment. And we're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning, that we can't be caught up in the past. We've got to be making plans for the future. All right, so I'm not going to go any further because we're not going to get any further on this. So let's go ahead and jump right into the section here. So let's go ahead and turn to page 3. And we have a logical word like we always do at the beginning. And you can see that in, even in the English with the word therefore. When you see the word therefore, what do you know? We don't start there, can we? This is a conclusion based on something in the past. Now, how far back in the past? I think it goes all the way back to chapter 5. I think that it goes all the way back to chapter 5. It captures Adam and Christ. It captures baptism. It captures the flesh and the spirit. And now we find out that once we enter into Christ, once we are in Christ Jesus, even if everything else is still the same, in other words, I was baptized, I get up the next morning, Do I have a different fleshly body? No, I have the same fleshly body. I have the same struggles. But now, even though I have the same fleshly body, as long as it's dormant, am I going to be condemned? No. And should I fall into sin? James dealt with it. John dealt with it. Paul deals with it. We need to repent. We need to confess. And we're back where we were. So this is the present state of affairs. Now that I'm a Christian, now that I've been baptized, now that the blood of Christ has redeemed my soul, there is no condemnation. The word condemnation is a specific word for damnation. It's a word that's only used like three times in the New Testament. Matter of fact, look toward the bottom of the page there, katakrima, the very last definition there. It says in the New Testament only at Romans 5:16, 5:18, and 8:1. It's only used three times in the book of Romans. And if you look at the context, the first verse is at the bottom of page 3. It says, the judgment came of one unto condemnation. Verse 18, so then as through one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. So when those who are not in Christ stand before God on the judgment day, what are they going to hear? Condemnation. Only those who are in Christ Jesus are not going to face this condemnation or this damnatory sentence is actually the literal definition of the word. So let's go ahead and turn to page 4 now, and let's kind of delve into this. We've touched on in Christ in Romans, but we haven't dealt with it in a very deep way. We've also preached lessons on it, but the term in Christ, if you look on page 5, I'm going to come back to page 4, but look on page 5, and you can see how many times it's used in the New Testament. It is used as a relationship that we have, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is where? It's only in Christ. If you're not in Christ, well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, let's go back to the previous page now, and you see that definition in the box of the Greek word for in. And it means in a location like right now. Are we in this building? Yeah, we're in the building. And if we're in the building, we have the heat of the building, we have the light of the building, we have the comforts of the building, we have the teaching that's in the building. What if you're not here? What if you're not in the building? What have you got? Nothing. All right, so location, but also relationship. And I think it's the relationship that is the most important. And so if you look at that box underneath where it says he is the husband and the church is the bride. So when a man and a woman are joined by God, what do they become?
One flesh.
One flesh. All right. So they are in. They are one. They are united with one another. Jesus is the vine and each Christian is a branch. Are the branches in the tree? Yeah. Branches are in the tree. How about Jesus is the shepherd and we're his sheep? Are the sheep in the presence of the shepherd? Absolutely, they've got to be or they won't be protected. Jesus is the head over all things to the church, and the church is his body. If we're in his body, are we in him? Yeah, my fingers are in my body. My heart is in my body. It has to be in order to receive all the blessings. How about a king and a kingdom? How about the last one was the chief cornerstone, and what are we?
Stones.
We're living stones. So there's a unity here. There's a connection here. And it's not something you and I can do. I can't get into Christ, just like I can't get married without having God. If God is not involved in the marriage, what is it? It's not a marriage. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew 19? What God has joined together. That's what makes a marriage. Well, if, remember in chapter 7, when Jesus caused us to die under the law, what did he give us the ability to do? Remember the illustration? The law has dominion over a woman as long as her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry whoever she wants to. And so when we were freed, what did we do? We got married to Christ. So we are one with Christ. And so that's a relationship that God did And it's sublime. Again, this is one of those things that, like I say, you wrestle with it, and we'll look at this in just a few moments. But so let's go ahead and turn over to the next page. And I just want to hit a couple of these. Look at Romans 8:2. Where is this law of the Spirit of life? Where does it exist? What is it in connection with in Romans 8:2?
In Christ
Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, then you are under the law of the Spirit of life. If you're not under Christ Jesus, then you're under the law of sin and death. Now remember, Paul said back in chapter 6 that sin can't have dominion over us because we're not under law, but under
grace.
All right, so that's another way of putting it. But then as he goes on, notice in 16:3, he talks about his fellow workers in Christ. So we're all in this together. We're all working together. Then in Romans 15 or 1 Corinthians 15:18. What about those who have fallen asleep? Who's he talking about? Those who have fallen asleep.
Died.
Those who are dead. Now there are those who are dead in Christ and those who are dead outside of Christ. So and then in let's see. Yeah, look at Galatians 1:22. Where are the churches of Judea? They're in Christ Jesus. Okay, and Galatians 3:28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians 1:1, as he writes them, he calls them saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Then in Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus. This is what happens in baptism. And you can go on and read, but there's just a lot of different things that Paul says about this relationship. If we have it, we have everything. Because look at the next box. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found where? This is middle of page 5. It's found in Christ. And so you look at the different things he says. Redemption is in Christ. Being alive is in Christ. Eternal life is in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. This is the verse we're looking at now. The love of Christ, the love of God is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4, the grace of God is given in Christ. We are made alive. We are established. The second column, God was reconciling the world in Christ. Our liberty is in Christ. So every spiritual blessing, and he just goes on and on and on. So does the scriptures give us a huge composite of what it means to be in Christ? Yeah. And so we need to appreciate that. And of course, I skipped over those verses, but how do we get in Christ? Okay, Romans 6, many of you, we were buried with him in baptism. We were buried and we joined with him. And so how does Paul sum all that up in Galatians 3:27? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have
put on Christ.
Now, what does he mean, put on Christ? See, that's a concept. I put on my garments. Is that what he means? We put on Christ? Well, I think that's the parable. That when you are baptized into Christ, he completely engulfs you and envelopes you. Virgil?
Did you carry with it the idea of whatever you put on defines you?
Yeah.
And I think that is is driving to the heart of that phrase. That whatever you put something on, whether it's clothing or just the way your character is or whatever, that's...
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's what a lot of us do. In high school, we put on. When we enter into college, when we enter into our line of work, we put on. I put on the garment of being a preacher. Do I have responsibilities and obligations if I put that on? Well, the same thing is true with our relationship with Christ. All right, so this is a huge concept, and like I say, Satan created, he accomplished such a victory when he got the denominational world to see baptism as what? Not important. So how many people, if you were not immersed with Christ after having heard, believed, repented, and confessed, if you have not done that, are you in Christ? How many denominations are teaching immersion in Christ for their mission of sins? Just a tiny handful. So what about the rest of these people? I mean, are they even close? Are they going to stand before God on the judgment day and God going to say, you know, you were so close. Were they even close? No, they never even entered Christ. because they didn't do, they have been mistaught and they have been falsely taught that baptism is immaterial, that it all boils down to faith. Well, how about Abraham? Did it all boil down to faith when God said, circumcise your son and yourself? God, and he said to God, well, I haven't been circumcised because you've already made me righteous by my faith. What would God say to that? It doesn't work that way. He said you'd be cut off from your people. Charles?
Yeah, what they've done is they've changed the meaning of it, because they're saying that you can be sprinkled, something like that, you know. So they changed what baptism is about. And to a lot of people in the denomination, that's what baptism means to them. You know, whenever you sprinkle or pour water on or something like that.
Right.
They're not teaching their full immersion.
That's right. And a huge section, because if you take in Catholicism, Episcopalian Church, and the other churches that practice infant baptism, what are we dealing with now? Jesus said, preach the gospel, and he who believes is baptized. But is that what they do? See, so it's just so sad. It's so crushingly sad. And to me, after studying all the scriptures, you know, as we've done so many times now, it's so obvious that baptism plays this role. And so we should be very, very, very happy that we've done that. All right, so we come down to verse 2, which is at the bottom of page 5. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, it's given different terms, as I said earlier, in Romans 6:14, that verse right underneath, right at the bottom of page 5, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law. What are we under? Grace. We're under grace. All right, so under grace, we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And how does James put it? James chapter 1, we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, or the law of freedom. So only those in Christ change laws. Now, again, Paul said that. He said, when we died, well, when did we die? When we were baptized. We die with him in baptism. We can't die with him until we're baptized. When we die, we are removed from one law in order to be placed under another law. Now, let's turn the page and we'll talk a little bit about why he calls it the law of the Spirit of life. Now, first of all, he compares these two laws. All right, in Romans 7, verses 4 through 6, he says, and I'm just going to read the bolded part, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. And then verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit. All right, so the newness of the Spirit is a new law. It is the law of Christ. It is the law, the perfect law of liberty, and it is under grace. And so the reason he says that, I mean, just look at those verses in the middle of the page there. This was just as Jesus promised with his death. What did he say about the Holy Spirit just before he died? I'm going to send you another comforter. Now, that's the Greek word, another of the same kind. I'm going to send you a comforter just like me. Matter of fact, he's going to do more for you than me. Remember what he said in one place? It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. So it's better for you that I go away, because the Holy Spirit is going to do things for you because of what I've done. In other words, didn't Jesus have to die on the cross first before the Holy Spirit could do all these things for us? And so that's the order. So he goes in. You look there in verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father. He will give you another comforter that he may be with you forever. So this isn't, you know, a lot of people read these three passages and they think only the apostles. But what did the apostles do with all the truth and guiding them in all the truth and bringing to their remembrance? What did they do with that? They wrote it down. And what are we reading today? We're reading the Holy Spirit, our other comforter. Everything the Word of God does is done by the Holy Spirit. And we can't minimize that. I'm so saddened sometimes. People tend... You remember in Zechariah when they built that new temple and God asked them this question, who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? Sometimes like Naaman. When Naaman was told to dip 7 times in the Jordan River, what did he say? You mean to tell me I got to dip in that dirty river in order to be cleansed? And what did his servant say? Yeah.
God asked you to do some great thing, you'd
get it done. And as soon as he did, what happened? So some people today, they look at the, they say, you mean to tell me that we get the word of, we get the Holy Spirit through the word of God? As if that's something diminutive. We want something more than that. We want what the apostles had. Well, is that what God offers us? No, we have the word. And the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6? The word of God is a sword of the Spirit. We take it up and we use it. And everything the Holy Spirit accomplishes today that we know anything about, where is it coming from?
His word.
Now, I'm not minimizing. Is the Holy Spirit working outside of the word? Well, of course he is. God is working and Jesus is working and the Holy Spirit is working. You remember when the Holy Spirit told them, don't go to Bithynia. And go to Macedonia. Now, Holy Spirit sent him to Macedonia. Was he working outside of the word? Yeah. Same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. He sent an angel. Then he said, go join yourself to that chariot. He's working. But what do we know about that? So that's God's end. But the word, everything in the word. So in the next verse, Romans 16, verse 26, the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, is that different today? He's still teaching us all things? Yeah, Paul's not the one teaching. Paul said, if you think you're spiritual or you think that you are a prophet, you need to acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you, they're not mine. The Holy Spirit. I mean, that whole section there in 1 Corinthians 2, just above this. So, the law of the Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit, our other comforter, giving us the Scriptures. And by using the Scriptures, we put ourselves under this new law, this law of grace, this law of liberty, this law that will help us to diverge ourselves from the flesh and put the flesh to death, which is essentially what he's going to be explaining to us in this section of Scripture. Now, the one verse I really like is toward the bottom. Matter of fact, it's right above, made me free from the law of sin and death, and it is, you are our epistle. Written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now, is that still happening today? Did God write on my heart through the Spirit of the living God? Yeah, he did. He did. Well, how did he do it? Well, when I accept by faith what the Holy Spirit has written, and I put it in my heart. Remember how God said in Jeremiah, in Hebrews chapter 8, that I'm going to make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, where's it going to be written? In their hearts. So written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. Then verse 6, who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so, now I think this is the Holy Spirit. I think the translators should have made that a capital, and I think they probably did in the other translations. This is the Old American Standard. But I think this is dealing with the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit has been involved since Acts 2. Who came down in Acts 2 and taught everything that they needed to know about salvation? See, Peter. Was Peter preaching that sermon in a foreign language he didn't know? He wasn't preaching it. He couldn't preach it. Who had to be preaching it? Holy Spirit. And so all the way through. Everything from Matthew to Revelation, well, everything from Genesis to Revelation is from the Holy Spirit. But we are under a new covenant, under a new law, a law of liberty, a law of the Spirit of life, a law of grace, and we are no longer under this law of sin and death. So that... But what does that mean? Oh, now I don't have to do anything. How do the denominations take this verse? What do they do with this verse? We're under the law of the Spirit of life, so what about the flesh? Doesn't matter. Just pamper it. If it feels good, go ahead and do it. And so we're seeing many of the denominations just nestling closer and closer to the world. You read yesterday that the Methodist Church has decided they're going to have to divide? They can't come to a decision about homosexuality. And so some of them are saying you can be a Christian and practice homosexuality and get married and just everything. And what are the rest of them saying? No, you can't. Well, who are these people who are wanting to pull that church into this direction? Well, they're the people who read this verse and say, well, none of this matters. And we don't want to look at it like that. Even though we've been made free. Now, I've talked about this word freedom before. This is the word for slavery. This is the word, if you look at the definition, to liberate from bondage. All right, and then the noun, one who can go wherever he pleases. Freeborn, one who ceases to be a slave. Now, who were we slaves to before we were baptized? Sin. We were slaves to sin. All right, let's turn to page 7. Let me read this verse at the top of the page. Jesus therefore said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered unto him, "We are Abraham's seed. We have never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily," or literally, "Amen, amen, I say to you, everyone that commits sin is a bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, when did the Son make us free? As soon as we were baptized, all of our sins. What did Peter say in Acts 2:38? "Repent and be baptized, and your sins are going to be remitted. They're going to be sent away. They're going to be forgotten. Blotted out," he says in chapter 3. And washed away is what Paul told Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. So under the gospel age, we have been made free. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit did for us when we obeyed the gospel, is he freed us. He made us free from the bondage of sin. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute. I still got a ball and a chain." I mean, let's face it. When a certain set of circumstances comes up that has always created a certain temptation, what is it still to today? Too often. Creates the same temptation. So if you had a terrible temper before you became a Christian, and you've been a Christian for 40 years, but you've had enough, what's going to happen? Same ball and chain. So you say, "Well, how am I free?" Well, like I said, you can't be under sin's dominion because we're not under law, but under grace. So, yeah, I sinned. And when I sinned, I brought myself right back to where I was. But what's my next thought? What's my next act? "Father, forgive me. I'm ashamed. I repent. I confess. You were right. I hate this sinful body that has drugged me kicking and screaming back to this. But you know, and I know, this is not me anymore. This is sin dwelling in my fleshly body, and I'm continuing to put it to death." And most of us can honestly say, does it take a lot more stimulus now to get into those kind of things than it did before you became a Christian? And so we're seeing spiritual growth. So the freedom is the grace. Freedom is not necessarily, you know, "I'd like to get rid of this fleshly body, but what's my alternative? See, I hate this fleshly body." How do you word it? We have a love-hate relationship, don't we, with our fleshly body? I mean, we love it, we pamper it, but when it leads us into sin, what do we think? "Man, I hate this. Hate this body dragging me into this situation again." And so, but that's Paul's point. Even though I'm still struggling with the same things in chapter 7, not to the same degree. I don't think with Paul I would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I don't feel like a wretched man. I feel like a free man but I'm still saddled with this fleshly body. So there's a huge difference between the Paul in chapter 7 and the Paul in chapter 8, who, although he's still struggling with the same things, not to the same degree. And it's not overwhelming. And like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13 there, "There is no temptation taking you, and God will give" what? "The way of escape." So if I can't find the way of escape, that means my flesh just hoodwinked me again, just like it did Eve, just like it's done so many times. And so now I have to ask God to forgive me, and I get back where I was. All right, verse 3 at the bottom of page 7. The law, there was something the law could not do. Now let's turn the page, because I want to hit on this verse. I mean, on this word. This is an interesting word. In English, we have the word dynamite. When we say dynamite, what do we think of?
Explosion.
Something with great power. And it's something with great power within. It's not like gasoline. Gasoline, you got to carry along with you. Well, no, gasoline's the same. It's not like electricity, is what I meant to say. So, but when you put an alpha in front of dynamite, it's now negative dynamite. Well, what's negative dynamite? Powerless. Has no power at all. Can't do anything. So, adunatos, which is the Greek word here, dunamis is the Greek word for, in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's dunamis, God's power to salvation, everyone who believes. Well, the law has no dunamis, it has no dunatos, it has no power. It is impossible for something to happen. So, the law has a serious defect. But Paul is very clear. The defect is really not in the law. Where's the defect? The defect.
In our flesh.
In my flesh. All right. I presented an issue to God that the law was not meant to deal with. And that is, I think I skipped over this. Let's go back to page 7 just for a second. I just want to hit on a couple of verses there. Right in the middle of the page, what happened to angels when they sinned? They were under law. When they sinned, that law was powerless to save, because did God have any intention to save? No, he didn't need a law to save. This was a law to condemn. Same thing with Jude 1. Now, what about in the Garden of Eden? When God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Was there anything in that law for forgiveness? Wasn't designed for that. And then, what about the old law? Man that sets at naught Moses' law dies without compassion? On the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, of course, he's talking here about attendance. He's talking about what happened under the old law. If you violated the Sabbath under the old law, and two people saw you do it, what happened? You died without compassion. Well, what about the new law? If you forsake the assembly without repentance, look what he says in Hebrews 10:26-27. If we sin willfully, and the context there is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, if we sin so willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, what's left? If you don't repent of that, there's no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. So the law is not always designed to be forgiving. It is only designed to be forgiving if we are what? Repentant, confessing, and manifesting this wretchedness that Paul describes. And that's why I say we should never get to the point when we commit a sin where it's just ho-hum. When you start repenting of your sins with, well, Father, I did it again, I'm really sorry, let's just move on. And we don't want to get into the emotional cesspool of what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow for sin. And Christians sometimes get right up next to worldly sorrow. In other words, I don't really see that big of a problem with what I've done. But Paul said, what zeal, what vehement desire, what vindication, what anguish. He talks about all the different emotions that they were supposed to feel. And so the law of liberty is based on that quality. All right, let's go ahead and finish up. Let's go ahead and turn back to page 8. And the problem with the law is it's weak through the flesh. And Paul's going to tell us in just a few moments, if you live after the flesh, you must die. Okay? There's a lot of Christians who are living after the flesh, and what's going to happen on the judgment day? They're going to die. And so, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, how do I put to death any deed of the body? Repentance, confession. If I don't feel godly sorrow, if I'm not thoroughly disgusted with myself, whatever it is, whether it's something I said that I shouldn't have said, or an emotion I shouldn't have felt, or an action that I got involved, doesn't really matter. Now, we tend to grade them. If it's a thought in the back of my mind that really didn't go very far, is that a big deal? Well, it is to God. What did Jesus say about that in Matthew 5? If you're angry, if you lust, you've already committed the act. God's already holding you responsible. So how should I feel if I think that thought? Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so ashamed. My flesh has tripped me up again. There's got to be that sense, because the flesh is the weak link. It was weak through the flesh. Now, we don't have time to go through this, but if you want to go back through verses chapter 7, verses 5 through 23, you will see why and how we have this animosity, this conflict, this war between the flesh and the spirit, between the law and the spirit, and our flesh. And Paul is just continually talking about these things. And like I said, this does not go away after you're baptized. It minimizes. Clearly, it better minimize. We better be better people now. As Paul's going to say in Philippians chapter 3, we're pressing on. First thing we do, I don't want to get into that because I'm going to preach on that in just a few minutes. So let's don't get into it now. All right, let's read that last paragraph at the bottom. The law was powerless to deal with this circumstance. It was incapable of helping those who fell short. This was not a flaw in the law, only an honest assessment of what it was designed to do. It was a law of righteousness, purity, and holiness. As long as these are kept, it is a law of life. But once sin is committed, it's completely powerless to do anything. There's no power in the law for forgiveness. Where does the power come from? Romans 6, or Romans 3, 23 through 27. Where does the power come from for forgiveness? Propitiation, redemption, grace in the blood of Christ. It's that act on the cross. It's that one act on the cross that makes this work. So what makes the law powerless to save is the fleshly body of man. It was the means and instrument which completely removed the power of salvation from the law. Thus the law was powerless, not because it was deficient, because of the limitations of what it had to work with. So this is what we need to understand about ourselves. The conflict is not finished. We will battle this conflict until the day we die. And it needs to be a battle. How did Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:11? Beloved, as strangers and pilgrims, I plead with you to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The battle is still going on. And whenever the flesh wins, we need to go back to God and ask for forgiveness and feel a sense of remorse and sorrow for what we've done. Got to cultivate that. All right, we'll pick up next week with this next section and delve into it a little bit more. Thanks, everybody.